John Knowles. The theme for Brother Knowles' classes this week is The Righteousness of God Revealed. Today's class title is The Righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ. Brother John?
Now we'll get it right. Good morning, brethren and sisters. Good. Now, Tuesday, traditionally, at Bible schools, youth conferences, and all of those activities that go for a whole week, has generally been regarded as the most difficult day in the week. I was taught that many years ago by the late Brother Gordon Walker, who was a host at youth conferences. He had Tuesdays is always the bad day. Everybody's sleepy. And of course, the third session in the morning must be the most difficult of the most difficult days. And yet, the subject for this morning is really one of the most important that we're ever going to come across in our study of the Bible, because we're going to be looking at that section in Romans which deals with the subject that we often call the atonement or God's plan of reconciliation. And we're not going to be setting out this morning to do a detailed dissertation on the atonement as such, but as we mentioned yesterday, Brother Carter very rightfully says in his book on the letter to the Romans that the section, Romans chapter 3, verse 21 to the end, and Romans chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, are probably the two most important sections in the whole of the Scripture in regard to this vitally important subject. Now, of course, bearing in mind, too, that you've had to think about a lot of things since this time yesterday, let's put up our transparency once again, which we'll probably put up each morning, just to get our minds now into focus. You've been listening to studies on Jacob and on Jeremiah. Now we've got to focus on this New Testament epistle, the letter to the Romans. The essential feature, of course, is the theme itself, the theme of the righteousness of God. And basically, our talk yesterday morning had a very simple message in it. The message is that the more we study the Bible, the more we come to see life through God's eyes. Our problem naturally is that we are self-centered. Let's put it more bluntly, we are selfish. And when you stop to think of it, selfishness really is the basis of sin. So in order to overcome sin, we've got to be able to see life through God's eyes. And this whole plan of reconciliation really must be centered in God. That when we are prepared to uphold the righteousness of God in the many beautiful ways that Paul is going to demonstrate for us, both in those acts of faith which we may perhaps all too infrequently do. I hope I got my negatives right there. In other words, maybe we aren't as faithful as we ought to be. But when we are faithful and we uphold the righteousness of God, or as we shall see, God willing, tomorrow, in times of sin, when we come and confess our sin before God, it is tantamount to declaring the righteousness of God. When all of our thoughts can be focused in God, then we, the human being, stands to benefit. And that's human salvation. So the righteousness of God, or if you like, the manifestation of God in our lives, is what we aim to achieve, and those people are the ones whom God will save to be part of his family in the kingdom to come. And we're going to see then, as we now move more specifically into the theme, that the section we're dealing with has three component parts. We're going through to the end of chapter 8 by the end of the week, God willing. This morning we just want to complete briefly that section which we commenced yesterday, in which Paul shows to us that as far as the righteousness of God is concerned, man left to himself has utterly failed to attain to it. Therefore, what man couldn't do of himself, God has done for us. And that will bring us to the second section, which will commence sometime during our talk this morning, chapter 3, verse 21 to chapter 5, verse 21, the righteousness of God revealed in Jesus Christ, the most wonderful thing that God has done for us. And then we don't just sit back like the Pentecostal, like the charismatic, like the born-again Christian and say, I'm saved. We then come to realize that in chapters 6 through to 8, the righteousness of God must have some relationship to our personal living. We must endeavor to show it forth in our way of life. So then, let's just complete the section which we spoke about yesterday, and to do that, I'm going to put up one transparency which is going to take us from chapter 1, verse 18, right through to chapter 3, verse 20, and we're going to cover that material just about as quickly as we can read that transparency. As you can see, it is headed Man's Failure to Attain to Righteousness. What was the cause, basically, of man's failure? We saw it was a thing as simple as a lack of thankfulness. And stemming from a lack of thankfulness, God said, well, if I let you go your own way, it will just show you what you really like. He gave them up to uncleanness. He gave them up to vile affection. He gave them over to a reprobate or a depraved mind. And so starting from a simple thing like a lack of thankfulness, we could end up with a depraved mind and things described in Romans 1 that most of us feel even too embarrassed to read, but which are so common in the world today. And so there was our first exhortation, found very early in the book. We must be thankful. You know, if we had the time, we'd go over to Ephesians. And we'd see that in Ephesians chapter 5, that the Apostle Paul shows to us that thankfulness is also the antidote to sin. He lists off a whole range of what we would call moral issues in those early verses of Ephesians chapter 5. And the antidote, he says, but rather giving of thanks. For many years I looked at those verses and thought it's too simple. We can't overcome all of these immoral issues just by thankfulness. But when you look at it, adultery and all of those other things that he lists off that covetous man, he says, which is an idolater, all of those things stem from a mind which says, I want more, I want more, I want more. I'm not satisfied with my partner in life. I want somebody else's partner. I'm not satisfied with my bank balance. I'd like somebody else's bank balance. It all stems from a lack of thankfulness. So the great sins out in the world there can be overcome by giving of thanks. Well, that was perhaps the positive side of what we saw in Paul's introductory message as far as our inability to attain to righteousness in ourselves, but nevertheless the key to it is, am I thankful for what I have got in life? Forget about what we haven't got, be thankful for what we have got. So this section, which is going to go right through to chapter 3, verse 20, is going to prove once and for all that left to ourselves, we can't manifest the righteousness of God. So I'm just going to read through what that transparency says. I know some people are trying to copy them down. Perhaps we can make it available later, and perhaps it can even be photocopied. But I think maybe it would be best if we followed it through, and, well, I'm sure we can do something about getting you copies of it in some form or other. But I will read it out for the sake of the tape recorders, which, of course, are notoriously blind. Chapter 1, verses 18 to 32. The Gentile world, with their limited knowledge of God, have rejected his ways and are thereby justly condemned to experience God's wrath. And that's where we ended yesterday. Who, knowing the judgment of God, that they which commit such things are worthy of death, not only do the same, but have pleasure in them that do them. Now, when we come to chapter 2, we have what might be called the ground of God's judgment. Now, the believing world, in verses 1 to 16, are under the same shadow of condemnation as the unbelieving Gentile world if they do not live by the faith they claim to espouse. And this applies equally to Jews and Gentiles. And we know that in virtually all of Paul's epistles, he had to deal with this Jew-Gentile issue. The Jew who thought that God chose them because they were so good, instead of understanding that God chose them to make them good. The Gentile who despised the Jew and the Jew who despised the Gentile. So he says, it doesn't matter whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, you're under the same condemnation if you don't live up to those things which you know to be right and true. He then turns in verses 17 to 29 to look at the Jews in particular. And the fact that God had given the Jews a law was regarded by them as a mark of favour. However, the fact of receiving the law is not in itself ground for satisfaction. Greater privilege brings greater responsibility. And you see, there's already lessons for us in this, isn't there? You know, going back to chapter 1, verses 18 to 32, for example, the lesson is that there is no limit to the depths which mankind will fall to if God gives them up. The lesson we get from chapter 2, verses 1 to 16 is that we should not feel complacent simply because we know the truth. Lack of thankfulness is endemic in our society. And so in this section, verses 17 to 29, the lesson for us is that greater privilege brings greater responsibility. Has there ever, ever, ever been a generation of people who've had greater privileges than us? Whenever has there been a society? Our brother John in his last session was talking about our working hours and that. Has there ever been a society where there's been more recreation time? More access to the Bible? More access to reference books? And now we've got computer programs where with the press of a button you can bring up a multitude of Bible versions, compare them, look for passages. It doesn't make us spiritual. It still takes time. We live in that age where everything has to have a fast fix, a quick remedy. But the fact of the matter is that above all of that, we've got the greatest privileges, I believe, of any generation that's ever lived. It means, doesn't it, that we have the greatest responsibility. To whom much is given, from them much is expected. So let's not just look at the Jew and say, well, that was the Jew. It could well be us as well. So in verses 1 to 8 of chapter 3, there's a series of four questions and answers, and I'm not going to deal with those at all. They are quite complex to us Gentiles, because what Paul does there is he picks up some questions which are put to him by his hypothetical Jewish objector. And we, I think, find the questions hard to understand because they come from a very legalistic, a mechanical, a Judaistic form of reasoning. And Paul ends up just denouncing them by saying, finally, in the answer to the fourth question, their condemnation is deserved. But in brief, we could summarise chapter 3, verses 1 to 8 in these words. Paul constructs a dialogue between himself and his Jewish slanderers by setting forth a series of four of their propositions, followed by his answers to each. You know, question one was, what advantage then has the Jew? Or what profit is there of circumcision? If your argument is right, Paul, then what advantage is there in being a Jew? And he says, much every way, because unto them were committed the oracles of God. And he goes through and develops the questions and answers, which I will not deal with, because we just won't have time. But that then brings us to the conclusion of that first section, the failure of man to attain to the righteousness of God. And so in chapter 3, from verse 9 through to verse 20, we've got the witness of Scripture. And Paul brings to bear quotation after quotation after quotation to show that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Our summary is this. Could it rightly be said that Jews are better than Gentiles? No, for we have already charged that both Jews and Gentiles are all under sin. And so the quotations from Psalms and Isaiah show that none are righteous, all are gone out of the way. And so with that conclusion then, the Apostle Paul comes down to the end of that section, and now he is going to move into the second of those three sections that we've been speaking about. We come now to this most important section, chapter 3, verse 21, through to chapter 5, verse 21, that what man could not do of himself, God has done, and we're going to look now at the righteousness of God as it is revealed in Jesus Christ. Let's just analyse that section and break it down into a little more detail. If you're looking for an analysis of the letter to the Romans, the commonly accepted one, of course, is the one in Brother Carter's book, and that has been reproduced in a number of different forms. I haven't checked with the library, but I've got one of these little inserts in my Bible here, which I think are generally available around the world, and you'll find that the analysis that I'm using here is just the same as you can get on that little Bible insert, and I don't know whether it's available in the library, but I'm sure by some means or other we can get them. So here then is an overview of this section. The section we're going to look at this morning is chapter 3, verse 21 to 31, and we will confine our remarks to that section. We've entitled that The Righteousness of God Revealed in Jesus Christ. And then before Paul completes what he wants to say there, he moves aside for a moment, not exactly parenthetical, but he digresses for a moment, And in chapter 4, verses 1 to 25, tomorrow's study, he shows how Abraham and David were justified by faith, apart from circumcision and law. He shows in chapter 5, verses 1 to 11, that justification by faith brings peace with God. And then in chapter 5, verses 12 to 21, he really completes what he started back in chapter 3, verses 21 to 31, when he shows how the righteousness of God in Christ becomes effective for the believer. So the theme then is all about the righteousness of God. And we turn then to Romans chapter 3 and verse 21. And we notice how that this new section commences with the word but. But, of course, then has to be a contrast, doesn't it? He says, let's read verse 20 just as the lead-in. Therefore, by works of law, there shall no flesh be righteousified, accounted righteous, or justified, as we read it here, in his sight. For by law is the knowledge of sin. But now, a righteousness of God without law, apart from law, a righteousness of God apart from law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. Oh yes, the law and the prophets was a wonderful teacher to show us to the way of righteousness. But the law of itself could make no one righteous. Righteousness, justification would come by faith. And so he says it's manifested. Even a righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference, for all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. I always like to think of verse 23 there as perhaps the best definition of sin that we've got in the Bible. It's a personal opinion, and therefore it's not one that we need to argue about. But I suppose traditionally when somebody says, how would you define sin? We would take the words of the first epistle of John and we would say, a sin is the transgression of the law. That is true in the context in which John is speaking about. John is speaking about a state of lawlessness. But what Paul is saying is that we ought to see sin not so much as, what have I done wrong that might keep me out of the kingdom? But saying, look what I've done. I've come short of the glory of God. And see how we can be saying the same thing, but with the focus in a different direction? When I think about my sin and my need for forgiveness, the emphasis can very readily be on me. And I know forgiveness of sin is a Bible doctrine. Of course it is. No one's disputing that. But it's all too easy to see the focus being on me. But when I say I have sinned and come short of the glory of God, what is it that's worrying me? What's worrying me is I've marred God's glory. And nothing should upset us more than that we've marred God's glory. And we'll say more about that, God willing, in our study tomorrow when we look at the case of Abraham and David and David's confession of sin. That thou, O Lord, might be justified, he says in Psalm 51. That's why I'm confessing my sin, that you might be declared to be right. You know, brethren and sisters, when we strike problems in ecclesial life, and I'm impinging a bit on tomorrow, but I've got to say it now. When we look at problems in ecclesial life, don't we all too often say, now here's something that's wrong, how can we make that thing wrong right? Well, I won't nominate a situation, but it's a problem situation. Somebody's done something wrong. Maybe several things, people have done things wrong. Maybe they've got together and done it wrong together. Now, how can we make that wrong right? And the answer almost invariably is that we probably can't change that situation. But God says, I'm not asking you to try to make that wrong right. Make that wrong be seen to be wrong. And when that thing is seen to be wrong, then I, God, am seen to be right. Just think about that between now and tomorrow. How often in ecclesial life we may divide an ecclesia over a particular issue because some people are saying it's more wrong than others. Some are saying it's not really wrong, it's right. Some are saying, well, you can make that wrong right by doing this, and we're all divided. But you know what could unite us? Everybody, including the parties involved, coming out and saying, I am wrong. We are wrong. And by inference, God alone is right. That's what Romans is all about, declaring the righteousness of God. Now, back away from it, That's tomorrow. At this stage, then, he has said, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So if we see our sins, then, as something that has marred God's glory, we are well on the way to understanding what the righteousness of God is all about. And God can use those people in the kingdom. Because when we stand before the judgment seat, the whole list of good works that we may have done aren't really any use to God in the kingdom. It's the frame of mind that we've developed. A mind like the Lord Jesus Christ. A mind that is focused on God. And God can take that character, and the judgment seat should be seen in that positive way as a perfection of our character. The final stage in the perfection of our character. It's no good saying, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in thy name, and in thy name do many wonderful works. If there isn't some state of mind there that sees God as the centre of it all, then really there's no use for us in the kingdom. It's not good works that Christ will use in the kingdom. It's a mind like his that has started to develop with God as the centre of it. In other words, that we've come to appreciate in some small way the righteousness of God and try to implement it in our lives. Therefore, when we sin, can it be that the first and foremost thing that we think about is, I have marred God's glory. In a sense, too bad about me. Could we get to that stage? Could we get to that stage of saying, too bad about me, I'm only worthy of one thing, but it's the great and the eternal Creator, the Father in heaven, who has been displeased and whose glory has been marred. Well, let's have a look then at the way in which God says, I have set about with a process of reconciliation. I want to save you. You recognize that you've sinned, you've come short of my glory. Now, in order for me to be able to save you, I have got to be seen to be right. And you know, really, the word righteousness is only the extension of the word right. When we declare God to be right, and we declare ourselves to be wrong, then we're beginning to understand what is meant by that. But today, our study is this. How can a righteous God meet a sinful man? God, who it is said, cannot look upon sin. How can an immortal, eternal, perfect God accept a mortal, finite, sinful man? Well, the way he will do it is to meet us in one who is a true representative of ourselves, but a perfect manifestation of the character of the one who is really our Saviour, and that is Yahweh himself. Well, that's what we often call the doctrine of the atonement. And what I'm going to do now is to set out on a transparency here, and it will be our final transparency for the morning. Doesn't mean we're nearly finished. It means that this is all we're going to do. And we're going to set it out in question and answer form, which initially you're going to say, well, look, this is so simple, get on with the next one. But you know, it's that all the way through. And even by the time you get to the last one, you say, well, the atonement's more difficult than that. It must be, because it's been the centre of so much controversy over the years. Well, I'm not purporting now to set out the ultimate answer to the simplest address ever given on the atonement. But brethren and sisters, Romans 3 has a very important bearing on this. And whilst we're going to be quoting from other passages as well, I thought it was very opportune that we should see how simple it is. And when we see that it's focused in God, then we've got all our answers. So here's a series then of questions and answers. Why does man need reconciliation to God? And the answer is because of sin. See what I mean? You say, well, okay, good, get on with the next question. No, just a moment, just let's remember what it said here. Romans chapter 3 and verse 10 said, as it is written, there is none righteous, no, not one. And that, of course, was back in that section proving that man left to himself could not attain to righteousness. Verse 23, we've already quoted, all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So do we really believe that we need reconciliation? Yes, I'm sure we do. I'm sure we do, but just bear in mind the comment that we need reconciliation to God because we've come short of his glory. Why did God put man upon this earth? Well, in our first session with the teenagers yesterday morning, we started off with Genesis 1, verses 26 to 28. The Elohim said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. And we all know, don't we, how Paul quoted that in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 7? Well, the teenagers do anyway. Because the Apostle Paul, in quoting that, instead of saying man was the image and likeness of God, said man was created to be the image and glory of God. And Paul therefore gives us that inspired interpretation that word likeness back in Genesis 1 really meant his glory. That mental and moral capacity that man was given to show forth the glory of God. So let's just emphasize again, why do we need reconciliation? Because we've sinned, and in sinning we have come short of that glory that God desired to see in us when he gave us that mental and moral capacity to be like the Elohim. And we can't do it. We can't make it. Try as hard as we might, willpower will never get us there. So God said, right, I want you to understand that. The moment you understand that, you're on the first step. So you need me to save you. So I'm going to provide that one as the meeting place between you and me, in which my righteousness is upheld and your sins can be forgiven. Question 2. How has God reconciled us unto himself? And the answer is by Jesus Christ. Again, very simple. But let's just have a look, moving outside of Romans for a moment. 2 Corinthians 5, a chapter we're going to come back to right at the end. But in the 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and in verses 18 and 19, which are the verses which we'll do just for the moment, the Apostle Paul just says a little bit more than just the words by Jesus Christ. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and we've noted there verses 18 and 19. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath also given to us the ministry of reconciliation. So we've received something, and we've got to also extend that to others. Verse 19, to wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. For the moment, we'll end up there in a minute, because it's going to put the emphasis in the right quarter. So see then this word of reconciliation, this word reconciliation coming through there. Of course, flesh being what it is, I detect half of you trying to read the next two verses, but that only proves flesh is flesh, doesn't it? Right. So reconciliation is what it's all about. The word that in chapter 5 is translated as atonement. The word atonement in the New Testament should be really reconciliation. In the Old Testament, it generally means a covering. The same idea, of course, a covering for sins. So how has God reconciled us unto himself? By Jesus Christ. Next question. How has God reconciled us? By Jesus Christ. Well, this is where then we go back to our chapter under consideration, to Romans chapter 3. And it's ever so simple. You'll say, well, you're just repeating the same thing over and over. Well, yes, but so is Paul. Romans chapter 3 and verse 25 says this for us. I suppose we ought to read verse 24, because we left off at verse 23, didn't we? So let's just get the flow. Verse 24, being accounted righteous, that's what our word justified means, freely by his grace. Oh, what a wonderful subject there, the grace of God. Leave that out of it. Leave that out of it, and all of our understanding of the atonement, all of our clever reasoning means nothing if we can't realize that God's grace is right there. Take God's grace out of it, and we've got no hope. In other words, what we're saying, there is no reason in the world why God should want to save sinners. And God's grace, his unmerited divine favour, has to be right at the focus of it all. Unfortunately, we won't be saying much about it in our Roman study, but it's got to be. We've got to remember that it's there. So being justified by God's grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness. Who? God's righteousness. For the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. And in case we've missed the point, he says it again. To declare, I say at this time, his, God's righteousness. This whole process of reconciliation is focused, is centered in the righteousness of God. And so it should be. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be righteous or just. And here comes our new English word, and the righteousifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Now, I've done that, as we said yesterday, because in the English language, we have to juggle words like righteousness and justification because our grammar just doesn't allow of it. Other languages like the Greek and the German and so forth don't have the same problem. So three times in verse 26, he says it's to declare God's righteousness, that God might be seen to be right. And when God is seen to be right, then God is prepared, willing and able to account righteousness unto that person who, by faith, has believed those things that God has set forth. Why were you baptized? Oh, for the remission of sins. That's not wrong. But was that the principal reason? Why was the Lord Jesus Christ baptized? Thus it becometh us to fulfill all righteousness. Was he thinking of himself, or was he thinking of God? When we went under the waters of baptism, was the preeminent thought in our mind that by going under those waters of baptism, I am declaring that I am worthy of only one thing, and that is death. And I figuratively die to declare that God is right. God is right in demanding my death. But God, in his grace, says that when you went under that water, you didn't just say, I'm dying, but I'm dying with another man. With another man who died to save me. And those waters of baptism don't just represent my death, but they represent the death of one who rose from the dead. So that, as Romans 6 will say, that we likewise must rise up to a newness of life. Were we baptized primarily to declare the righteousness of God? It's that old story, isn't it, of God manifestation and human salvation. The righteousness of God and remission of sins are both Bible doctrines. They're both fundamental Bible doctrines. But brethren and sisters, one has to come before the other. It's got to be God manifestation if there's going to be human salvation. It's got to be a baptism to declare the righteousness of God if there's to be a remission of sins. Otherwise, there's that strong probability that my thoughts could well have been just self-centered. So you see, here the emphasis is that God has reconciled us to himself because Jesus Christ is the meeting place. The meeting place? Well, in Romans chapter 3 and verse 25, it's that rather strange word propitiation, a word which we don't use very much in normal language. The word propitiation, the Greek word, has the association with the idea of the mercy seat, as we probably know. And that's why we have this other quotation here, Exodus 25 verses 21 and 22. The mercy seat, the innermost part of the tabernacle. You remember that place where one man, out of one family, out of one tribe, out of one nation, on one day in the year, could enter with the blood of animals into the holiest part of the tabernacle and there sprinkle blood on that mercy seat. That was the most important event in the year. And why did he do it? Well, let's just go back to Exodus 25 and verses 21 and 22, and we'll see what was accomplished. Even though, of course, it was only by figure, by type, or under what Paul calls that shadowy institution, there in Exodus chapter 25 and verses 21 and 22, we are told what was the purpose of that mercy seat. Exodus 25, 21, the mercy seat, that plate of gold on the top of the Ark of the Covenant, verse 21, and thou shalt put the mercy seat above upon the ark. And in the ark thou shalt put the testimony that I shall give thee. And there I will meet with thee. One man out of one family, out of one tribe, out of one nation, on one day in the year, could go there and by a figure, God would meet with his people. But we know it was only a figure. Jesus Christ is the anti-type of that mercy seat. And that word propitiation there in Romans 3 verse 25, signifying the mercy seat, therefore tells us that Jesus Christ is to be that meeting place. So just to complete that verse back in Exodus 25, there will I meet with thee, and I will commune with thee from above the mercy seat, from between the two cherubim which are upon the ark of the testimony. of all things which I will give thee in commandment unto the children of Israel. So the mercy seat was the meeting place between God and man. Jesus Christ then is the meeting place between God and man. Romans 3 verse 25 uses the word propitiation, the Greek word hilasterion, and it's based upon the principle of Exodus 25 verses 21 and 22. Now that hasn't been hard up till now, has it? But we have added in just those little qualifications. Don't forget, it's God-centered. Sin means we've come short of the glory of God. God's reconciled us unto himself by Jesus Christ, because it was God who was in Christ, said Corinthians. God in Christ, reconciling us unto himself. It's not Jesus, essentially, which is the Saviour. His name means Yah shall save. Jesus, Yahshua. So whilst he is the means by which God can reconcile us, God, of course, is the one who, as he revealed himself to Israel, was really their Saviour. And so he has provided then a meeting place. Do we go through it again? The representative man, the manifested deity. And in him, God can meet us. So what's our next question going to be? How is Jesus Christ a meeting place? Well, we've really already covered that, because it's in the words of Romans chapter 3 verse 26. He is the meeting place because in him the righteousness of God was declared. Now this is the issue which we're going to develop, of course, again over future studies. We're always going to develop something over future studies, but we do eventually get there. I think, brethren and sisters, it is vitally important to remember that the work of God in Christ involved this. It was a life of obedience, a life of perfect obedience in which God's righteousness was declared. It was a death on the cross in which God's righteousness was declared. Jesus Christ had to die, if for no other reason, the fact that he was mortal. God was right in demanding the death of Jesus Christ. The clean flesh theory says Jesus Christ didn't have to die. It was voluntary. Jesus Christ did have to die. If Jesus Christ hadn't died, if God had saved him from dying, then God would not have been right, because God had said that all in Adam must die. And the word right is but the beginning of the righteousness word. So the righteousness of God was declared in the life of Christ and in the death of Christ. But could God leave a sinless man in the grave? Would it be right for that to be the case? No. So the righteousness of God was declared in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So there it is. His life of obedience, his death, and his resurrection. Every one of those three declares the righteousness of God. Now you know as well as I do that this has been the great bone of contention, unfortunately, in the brotherhood. And I'm going to suggest, brethren and sisters, that errors on the atonement almost invariably come about by us giving either, at the very least, an overemphasis, or at the worst, a total neglect of one or more of those three things. If we talk all about Christ's life of obedience, declaring the righteousness of God, but deny that his death on the cross has anything to do with the righteousness of God, then of course we go wrong in one direction. If, on the other hand, we play down the life of obedience and we talk all about this defiled, corrupt nature which had to be crucified, and one acknowledges that some of those words are used in the Bible, but we place a tremendous emphasis on this, as though there's almost a wrathful deity up there delighting in the death of this one and upholding his righteousness, and maybe go on further to say that Christ's resurrection had nothing to do with the righteousness of God, as one theory has it, that says that the resurrection of Jesus Christ had nothing to do with his life of obedience, then we go wrong in the other direction. The other direction is called alienation and other names associated with it. So we can go in one of two directions, one called clean flesh, one called alienation. The strange thing is that if you go far enough in those two directions, they both eventually meet up, like all errors do. If you set off in the direction of fascism and go off in the direction of communism, they both end up meeting up with a dictatorship. These two wrong theories both end up placing emphasis on the flesh. Both of them fail to acknowledge the righteousness of God. The truth, brethren and sisters, is in the middle, and it's extremely simple. Christ lived to declare the righteousness of God, he died to declare the righteousness of God, and he rose to declare the righteousness of God. And when Jesus Christ, the high priest, took his offering to heaven, and notice I'm using the word offering now, not just his sacrifice. All too often we focus on the sacrifice and the death. When he took his offering to heaven, his offering was his life, his death, and his resurrection. God is now prepared to meet us in that man, who is the great high priest and the mediator, of which his offering was but a part of his work, and when he took it to heaven, God says, I can now meet you in that man. You see, as a community, all too often we get out that, not just a magnifying glass, perhaps a microscope, and we generally focus on this sacrifice of Jesus. Here's his life somewhere over here. Here's his resurrection here. Here's his ascension. Here's his priesthood. Oh, yes, yes, we know that. But now listen, what about his flesh? Why did he have to die? What was his sacrifice involved in? Did he have to make a sacrifice for his nature? And we focus on this so much that we lose the simplicity and the beauty of the whole subject. It's Jesus Christ, the high priest, who is the mediator, because as that priest, he took his offering to heaven. And now, he is the mediator. And in the fullest sense, God now meets us in him. But as far as Romans 3, of course, is concerned, Romans is pointing out that it's all to do with the righteousness of God. All of this upholds God's righteousness. And so God's righteousness was declared in Jesus Christ as that meeting place. Well, and I better show you the rest of this because I've got something like about 3 minutes in which to cover half the talk. But anyway, it's all here on the transparency. And really, you do know these things. It's only just a matter of trying to bring them into focus. So without any more, I was going to say preambling, but it's really rambling, isn't it? Let's get on with it. How was God's righteousness declared in him? Well, the answer is he was the Word made flesh. You remember in the Gospel of John in chapter 1, verse 14, it says, we beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth, having said that the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. So here is this meeting place. As flesh, he had all of the propensities common to humankind, all of the propensities. They weren't any weaker or stronger, whichever way you like to use it in him, than in us. They were identical. He was flesh. But he was the Word of God. Here was a unique creation. Here was one whose mind was such that it was able to absorb that Word of God to such an extent that he could say, I and my Father are one. In his mind, he saw things through God's eyes. And therefore, he was able to live that perfect life. Of course, in John chapter 1, there's a quotation from Isaiah 40, a very important one, which I think I really should pick up in more detail tomorrow morning. But let's just, in order to finish the theme, say what it says. In Isaiah 40, Isaiah says, all flesh is grass, and the goodliness thereof is as the flower of the field. The grass withereth, the flower fadeth. Surely the people is grass. Was the Lord Jesus Christ grass? Yes. Therefore, that reason he had to die. God was right in demanding, requiring, use whatever word you like, his death. But the verse then finishes by saying, but the word of our God abideth forever. So God couldn't leave that man in the grave because there was something in that grave which was immortal. Don't, whatever you do, turn the tape off at this stage. Not a soul, not an incorruptible spirit, nothing like that. But by a figure, there was the mind of God there. There was the word of God. Which when Peter, in the 1st of Peter 1, verses 24 and 25, picks up this quote from Isaiah 40, he says, that word lives and abides forever. So God was right in requiring the death of Jesus Christ. God was right in raising him from the grave. Therefore, the righteousness of God is the focus of the whole work of God in Christ. And here it is summarized. As flesh, he died unto sin. As the word, he rose to life again. What then was achieved in Christ's death and resurrection? Well, this is something for our Romans 8 area, Romans 7 area. Sin was condemned in the flesh of that man. It was deprived of its power. He conquered it through the power of that word in his mind. And the righteousness of God was declared. And so the final question, how is that of benefit to us? And that's why I'd like to come back now to that quote in the 2 Corinthians 5. We'll read again those verses 18 and 19, but we'll go right through to the end of the chapter. And to me, it's such a beautiful conclusion to this part of the subject. Just a small aspect of the atonement that we've looked at, but really, brethren and sisters, for those who've been worried about the subject, it's the essence of it. It's so simple. There's no need for it to be controversial. The 2 Corinthians chapter 5, and starting again from verse 18. And all things are of God, who hath reconciled unto us to himself by Jesus Christ, and hath given to us the ministry of reconciliation. To wit, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world unto himself, not imputing their trespasses unto them, and hath committed unto us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you, in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. For he hath made him to be sin for us, who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Now, isn't that a wonderful thought? Because that's where it all leads to. Romans is not just some theoretical dissertation on the righteousness of God. The whole purpose is that when we come to appreciate what God has done for us, God can save a sinner, not by making wrong right, but by the sinner acknowledging that wrong is wrong, and therefore God is right. And when we in faith come to believe that, and identify with the work of God in Christ through the waters of baptism, then we can be made the righteousness of God in him.
Thank you.